When we read the Gospel of John, especially if you would read it from beginning to end in a, as one book without pausing, you'll notice a pattern appear from the life of Christ, something that he did on a regular basis, and that is that he would take physical things and teach them and apply them to people in spiritual ways. So you have this constant movement from things physical to things spiritual. So when he speaks with Nicodemus, he says that a man must be born again. Immediately, Nicodemus engages him in a physical way, and Jesus then comes back and responds and teaches him, no, he's speaking in a spiritual way. People need to be born again. He does this to the woman at the well. She wants to give him water, and he says, well, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water. And then she's thinking in the plains of water, and pretty soon he announces to her that he is the one who satisfies. He is the one who is the water of life. And he does this. He attends a Jewish festival. We call it today the celebration of the menorah, where it's a celebration of lights. And he stands up before everybody and says, I am the light of the world. So you see the pattern. Well, John, in his prologue or preface, his introduction to this gospel, adopts the same pattern that Jesus used all through his ministry. And just as a sidebar, that's a wonderful way to deal with people, especially people who don't know about Christianity and haven't heard the gospel, is that when they talk about things, you can take them into a spiritual conversation just by piggybacking on what they're talking about. So as I said, John, in his preface, in his introduction, prologue, whichever word kind of you understand, uses the same thing. He takes from the physical and applies it to the spiritual. Specifically, what John does is he takes the glory of Christ as the creator who made all things physical, and then he immediately takes us into another realm and says, this glory that belonged to Christ before the world was created, that created all things, he is also the one who created the new creation. I'm going to explain that in a minute. So he created the first creation, the physical creation, but he also is the God and creator of the new creation. My main point today, so that there be no mistake, is that the same person, the same creator, the same power, the same perfection, with the same results of the first creation, occurs in the second creation, the new creation. And I hope you'll see that before we're finished. We're going to read John 1, 1 to 18. I'd invite you to follow along in your Bibles, but I'd like to pray first before we do that. We thank you, Father, for those who have been granted the grace to be able to write good music, music that speaks directly to our hearts and our soul. And already we're just captured by the idea that someday, for those who have trusted you, we get to see you face to face. We get to behold the fullness of your glory. As we read in the scriptures, you are going to reconcile all things in this world, and that you are the all-powerful, mighty God who loves and cares. And whatever we're going through today, we can bring it to you and trust you. Oh, how we thank you and we praise you for these thoughts. Now as we dive into John's Gospel, chapter 1, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts so that when we leave here, we have certainty that we have heard from God. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would dispel the distractions that would cause us to think about other things. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to engage even emotionally in this text in an appropriate way, as John is so enraptured by your glory. We too want to be caught up with your glory. So help us, Father, as we read and seek to understand your word. I pray this for our great joy and for your great glory. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is God's Word. A couple things I want to do before I get into the real essence, I believe, of this text is to make sure that we understand that when John writes the phrase, "In the beginning was the Word," that we know and are sure of who John is talking about. I'm going to suggest to you that the text itself teaches us who John is talking about. We don't have to guess. We don't have to make it up. I want you just to quickly follow the flow of thought that John writes in this introduction. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." And if we had never looked at this before, never taught this before, assuming that we're absolutely have no understanding of who in the world are you talking about, John? What is this Word? Well, John clarifies as we read on. "In the beginning was the Word." And then in verse 14, he says, "This Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son, full of grace and truth." Okay, so thinking with us, the Word is now somebody who has taken on human flesh and is glorious, and he's full of grace and truth. Verse 1, the Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 17, John makes it really, really plain. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So let's be clear. When John says, "In the beginning is the Word," he's thinking, in the beginning was Jesus Christ. We could read it that way. In the beginning was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. You'll have all types of people come to you to try to confuse you and dispel this reality from John 1. They will knock on your doors. And you need to hold to not to speculation and not to just some fanciful subjective idea. You need to show them that John clearly understood that who he was writing about is Jesus Christ. He's the Word. He was with God, and he was God. It sounds contradictory. Jesus was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Sounds incredibly contradictory. How can you be with somebody and be that person at the same time? This is a huge contradiction. In fact, John is so committed to this idea, he bookends verses 1 to 18, he bookends it with this thought. We've read verse 1. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. That's an unfortunate English translation. If some of you have marginal notes, you'll see that the translators have attempted to qualify that. The original language says it this way: no one has ever seen God, the only one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. The only one, that's a phrase meaning Jesus. He's the only one. He's the only begotten one. So John is bookending this passage with this wonderful thought that Jesus is God, he's with God, and that's not a contradiction. We can't explain it. I can't make sense of it in a way that would satisfy you or even me. But this is an introduction into this mystery that we call the Trinity. And it's a mystery. It's not a contradiction. It's not something that our human minds can wrap our heads around. We don't think the thoughts that God thinks. We don't know God. We're not God. We don't understand some of these things. But John is very clear, and he doesn't even try to explain it to us. And that is a lesson for us this morning on mysteries in the Bible. Some of the unhealthy and even false teaching that's in the world today is man's attempt to explain what God never explains. You need to hear that. Some of the unhealthy and even false teaching that's in the world today is our attempt to explain what God never explains. And we need to avoid that at all cost. How can a person explain that the Father and the Son are one in essence and nature, and they're all God, and yet they are different persons? How can you explain that? How can you explain that Jesus Christ, even his name says that, is God in the flesh? He's fully man and fully God at the same time. How can you explain that? How can you explain the fact that God is sovereign over all things? All things are caused by him, and yet he's given you responsibility, free agency to make choices. How do you explain that? Try to explain that, and you'll end up in error every time. Every time. And there are preachers and teachers that are unwittingly leading people astray because they try to explain what God never explains. We're called just to simply accept it. I don't know if he still believes this, but T.D. Jakes has been in this camp for years. He teaches modalism. He teaches that God the Father and Son are all one essence. They're just different functions. They're not different people. The Bible clearly gives personhood to each member of the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they can't understand the Trinity, so they rationalize it and they end up in heresy. Don't you do that. I'm just dumb enough to just accept it. God is one in essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and three different persons. And someday after I've been with Jesus 10 times 10 hundred million years, I might understand it. And if I don't understand it then, it'll be all right too. Because John doesn't make any effort to explain. Jesus was before all things. Jesus is God. And Jesus was with God. So John, first of all, as I said in the introduction, talks about Jesus as the glorious God who was with God before all things were made. Notice verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now I've explained what John means when he says Word, but why would John use the word Word? It's because whether you're Greek or Hellenistic or whether you're Jewish, you would understand, the original audience would understand, that what John was talking about was that which is the self-expression of Almighty God in person. Again, that's a concept that I can't understand. I feel like I'm preaching this morning and just adding more questions to your mind upon more questions. But John understands that the role, even if that's the right word, I don't know if that's the right word, the role of Christ is to be the self-expression of God. So he's called the Word. You see, the Greeks at that time that were reading this in Asia Minor and around 100 AD, they understand the concept of logos, the Word, as being that rational sense that controls all the world, the universe. People think that today, especially people in the New Age movement. They think there's a consciousness out there that controls everything. Well, we know who that consciousness is. We know it's Jesus Christ, the Word. We know it's a person. It's just not a power or a force. Jews clearly understood the Word, the idea of self-expression of God. If we read the book of Proverbs, you'll see that the author even personified it. We learn in Proverbs 8 that the Word or the wisdom of God created all things and existed before all things and said things. So we in our modern culture, we struggle with this idea of the Word, but they didn't. They were smarter than we are. Just kidding. Christ's glory is the Word. He's the self-expression. What John wants us to understand is that when we see Jesus, we see the very heartbeat of God personified in a person. That means that Jesus was the expression as a person of the very thought of God, the very rationale of God, the very purposes of God, the emotions of God. He was the very expression of God breathed out onto the world, but in the form of man. And I'm going to stop there in case I make my own error and start explaining what is inexplicable. But John wants us to understand that Jesus is the very expression, the very heart, the very mind of God in human flesh. And therefore, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 said of God that He spoke to men in the past in various ways. You can read in the Old Testament, God revealed Himself in various ways to godly men in the past. But in these days, He has revealed Himself through His Son. Can I say something? There is no revelation of God like Jesus Christ. You will not find the fullness of God revealed in nature. You will not find the fullness of God revealed in yourself. How often do we hear today, just look within yourself. Hello? God is revealed only and fully and completely in Jesus Christ. There is no other revelation of God except in the person of Jesus Christ. John wants us to know that. Secondly, John wants us to know, and we're still before anything was created, John wants us to know that all things were made through Him, verse 3, and without Him nothing was made. Now, if God in Christ made everything, that means that Jesus is not made. There's a logical flow of thought in philosophy that says if a thing or a person makes all things, it itself cannot be made because you can't go back far enough. You have to stop at some point in your mind. Jesus Christ made all things. Now that means certain things. If Jesus made all things, then He is eternal. He always was. It defeats the question, who made God? Nobody. He is the uncaused cause of all things. He made all things. He's eternal. If He made all things, He's all-powerful. If He made all things, He's self-existent. He doesn't depend on anything. If He made all things and He's eternal and self-existent, that means He's perfect. There is no flaw in Jesus Christ. If He made all things, you this morning owe your existence to Jesus. You are here, not through your will or the will of man. You are here because Jesus made you. This isn't very good grammar, but I want you to learn it. You is because Jesus is. You is because Jesus is. Your existence, my existence, is because of Jesus. He's the glory of God. He always was. He's completely divine in all His character, nature, and attributes, and He made all things. There is nothing that He didn't make. That means, by the way, even if we were perfect, we are still dependent on God. Let me say that differently. Adam and Eve, even in their innocence, were dependent upon God. Dependency is part of our nature, even in perfection. You can never be without God, even if you didn't have sin, which really complicates things. This means a number of things. And one of the things is it means that you and I are not autonomous. We are not a law to ourselves. The great theologian John Owen wrote a praises countering the common false fictionist idea that mankind is totally free. And one of the things that John Owen argued was that even in your sinless state, you are not free. You are dependent on God for everything. Thirdly, we notice in verse 4, in him was life, and the light was the light of men. That's a complicated phrase, so stick with me. I really hope you ate your Wheaties this morning and had your coffee. Stay with me. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John is putting light and life together as it pertains to human beings. In him was life. He just said that. Jesus made everything. And this Jesus who made everything and not only gave to people life, he gave to people light. Now, what's in John's mind? I cannot help but think that John has Genesis 1 in his mind, where the author says of God, "Let us make man in our own image. In the image of God, he made man." As we read the Gospel of John, we'll find that every time John uses the idea of light, he thinks of two things: intellectual ability and moral ability. And I believe, and I'm just going to cut this to the chase, I believe what John is teaching us here is that at the first creation, where God provided life to everything, to mankind, he also provided light. Meaning, you were made in the image of God. You have a faculty of reason. You can think. I've told this before. I'm sorry, it's my favorite illustration. As some of you know, in fact, I said last Sunday that I used to have dogs. Dogs do not have the light of God, the image of God on them. And I know that for a fact, because as soon as that black lab of mine at home looks in the mirror, she never says, "You know what? I'm putting on a little weight. I think I ought to go for a run." They never think that way. Why? Because they don't have the faculty of reason that you do. And God also created people not only with the faculty of reason, but also the ability to discern right and wrong. That's the way he made you. Light and life. Verse 5, I would argue, is a hinge verse. By the way, the paragraphs in the Bible, the verse numbers in the Bible are not inspired. If I was doing this, I would put 5 all by itself as a hinge verse. So as John is thinking about Jesus and the glory of creation, that Jesus is God, he made all things, that we owe our life to him, and that he gave us, at the original creation, he gave us not only life, but the image of God has been transferred to us so that we can think and we know right from wrong. As John is thinking about the original creation, he says, that light that shined into the darkness, you remember the darkness in Genesis 1? The world was dark, chaotic. That light, when God said, "Let there be light," the darkness could not overcome it. How many of you know that when God said, "Let there be light," there was light? And this is where John is going to hinge. It's a fulcrum point. He's going to say, talking about the first creation, when God brought light onto the darkened first creation, the darkness could not resist it. And John is going to do something I think is magical. He's going to suggest to us that same power that caused light to dispel the darkness in the first creation is the same power to cause darkness to dispel in the new creation. He's going to immediately move from physical to spiritual here. even as his Savior did so many times that he heard. So John is going to show us the glory of this new creation that Jesus performed. By the way, he doesn't explain where the darkness comes from. Why are men dark? Well, we know men fell, they sinned. John doesn't even explain that. He just assumes we know that. We're sinners. In fact, in verse 29, he makes it clear that Jesus Christ came into the world to deal with the sin in the world. So when John is talking about darkness, he's talking about the effect of sin. The world is dark. And Christ has come into the world as the light of life. And John makes this amazing point in verse 5. Darkness cannot resist and overcome light. Darkness cannot resist and overcome light. And then he's going to show us how that happens in the new creation. This light that was intended to lighten up dark and sinful world, he says, was not recognized by everyone initially. And still isn't recognized by everyone. There are people today, there might be people in this auditorium this morning, and you do not recognize that Jesus Christ is the light of life. You are still darkened by your own sin. John says, not everybody recognized the light when the light came into the world. He's saying when Jesus came on the scene and he was born of a virgin and he lived among men, not everybody recognized him as the Messiah, the light of life. I want you to notice that John emphasizes the fact that this true light that came into the world was not recognized. It was a light that came into the world. And that's the only way you and I can know the light of the gospel is outside of ourselves. We cannot know it within ourselves. Notice John emphasizes the light wasn't always in the world. God didn't say to people, look within yourself to find the light. Go up onto the top of the Himalayas and cross your legs and close your eyes and hum and maybe the light will come out of you. No. Man's need is to accept the light that comes into the world that's not here. It's Jesus. Apart from some gracious assistance, we can't see the light. You see that point? Men and women will live their entire life in darkness and without God coming from outside of them and penetrating their lives, they will never see the light. Never. Secondly, in this, as John is introducing us to this new creation, not only did not everybody recognize that Jesus was the light, when he came to his own people didn't recognize him. His own nation, as a nation, did not recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And may I be bold enough to tell you that's still true today? It's still true today. The nation of Israel has never, as a nation, recognized that Jesus is the Christ, the light of the world. The nation of Israel today is still in darkness, even as it was at the time of Christ. You say, Pastor Jim, that's terrible news. Isn't there anything? Well, thank God for but. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but. But the individuals that did, we see he brought a glorious change to their lives. Who are these individuals? Well, they're people who received him. There are people who believed in him. They were people who were born of the Spirit, born of God. Those people, born of God, who believed and received Jesus, they're the ones that recognize him to be the light. They recognize him to be the Savior. Verse 12 tells us that those who did believe in him, receive him, those who were born of the Spirit, he gave the right to become children of God. Here's the glory of the new creation. Previously, the people of God, the children of God, were known by ethnic qualifications. Now, people who are the children of God are people who are people of faith. Anyone of faith who puts their trust in Jesus Christ, he gives you the right and the privilege of his covenant people. That's why Today we say, as New Testament Christians, we belong to the New Covenant. We have unique privileges as the children of God. And we're defined not by ethnicity. I look around here today, see wonderful various cultures and expressions in our church. You're not defined by that. You're defined, if you have faith in Christ, as a child of God, as a member of His covenant community. So to the people who did receive Him, He gave the right to become His children, the privileges of children, the privileges of adoption into God's family. And secondly, He enabled them, verse 14, to see His glory. John says, we have seen His glory. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have seen in part the glory of God. I argued last Sunday, and I won't repeat it, that this is what is the difference between belief and unbelief, is seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. When John says, we have seen His glory, and he refers in verse 17 to Moses, he must have Moses in his mind. Some of you, you remember in Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses pleaded with God, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. And then God said, okay, I'll show you my glory. He didn't say it these exact way, but he said, you can't see it all. If you see my whole glory, you're going to die. So he hid him in the cleft of a rock. He was in a rock and he could just barely turn around. In fact, as God in His manifestation was walking away, Moses only saw the backside of God's glory, but he saw a part of it. And what did Moses see? He saw God's goodness. He saw God's patience. He saw God's long-suffering. He saw God's mercy. He saw God's kindness. He saw God's truth. And if you're a Christian today, you have seen God's patience. Oh, how patient He was for you, to you, until you put your trust in Him. If you're a Christian today, you have seen His mercy. If you're a Christian today, you have seen His long-suffering and kindness and His goodness and His truth. Those who receive, what glorious, glorious characteristics of the new covenant, the new creation. People who are part of the new creation have seen in part the glory of God. And particularly seen, John says, His grace and His truth. When we see His glory, that's why Jesus in one of His parables said, it's like a man going to a field and seeing a treasure and seeing how precious it is. He goes and sells all things so he could have that treasure. That's what happened to you when you became a Christian. You saw that the most glorious, delightful treasure in the world is Jesus, and you wanted Him. And beloved, if you're here this morning and you have never wanted Christ on that level, I pray that you will repent and believe today. You can repent and believe today. You are delighting and enjoying in things that will never satisfy. To those who are born again, to those who believe, to those who receive, He gives the right to become children of God. He enables them to see some of His glory. And thirdly, to them who believe, He pours out grace upon grace. Look at verse 16. Oh, look at verse 16. From His fullness we have all, speaking of those who received Him, we have all received grace upon grace. Again, if you have a marginal note, you'll see that there's another rendering for that, and I think it's a better rendering. Grace instead of grace would be contextually more accurate. He's talking about Moses. John believes that there's grace in the Old Testament. Don't put up your hand. How many of you heard there's no grace in the Old Testament? John believes there's grace in the Old Testament. If you don't think there's grace in the Old Testament, just think of Cain, who killed his brother. And God let him live and prosper. If you think there's no grace in the Old Testament, just think of Noah. If you think there's no grace in the Old Testament, just think of Abraham. If you think there's no grace in the Old Testament, just think of David. David, experiencing God's grace. But John is saying that one of the glorious things about the new creation is that we receive not only grace, but grace instead of grace, meaning there's a greater grace for those who are in Christ. The grace of the Old Testament was temporary and it was incomplete. It wasn't fulfilled. But those who are Christians today not only experience that grace, but a permanent grace. There's a permanent grace for those who are saved today. Those who are trusting Christ today. So let me summarize. John is taking us from the first creation to the new creation. You say, Pastor Jim, what is this new creation you've been talking about? I've never even heard of that before. Well, let me just say that the new creation is explained particularly by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And in order to be part of this new creation, you have to have a new birth. So he said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So even as Jesus Christ created the first creation rebelled against him. And so he has, in his mercy, created a second creation, made up of people who are born of the Spirit, made up of the people who are new in Christ, made up of people who receive him and believe him and trust him. And he says about these people, they are my children. They have all the privileges of my children. Just let that sink in. When you trusted Christ, you had access to all that he has to offer you. And not only are they my children, they get to see my glory. They get to see my goodness. That's why when we sang one of the songs recently, just before I spoke, it pictured people who are by a dying loved one, but they have no hope, and it's sad and it's dark. And then another group of people by someone who has trusted Christ, and they have hope. Why? Because they have seen his glory. They've seen his goodness. They've seen his forgiveness. They have seen his mercy, and they have hope. If you're a Christian, you have seen his glory. If you're a Christian, you get to experience grace upon grace upon grace. Permanent, ever-increasing, glorious grace. Now, if you lived in Asia Minor, and you were under the persecution and the threat of death and the pain and the suffering of the Roman Empire, this would be good news. Do you hear me? This would be good news. If you were part of a generation that never had seen Jesus personally, had only heard about him, maybe. If you were part of a group of people who had lost their temple, lost all their rituals and celebrations, their city had been destroyed by Rome, and you were sent off to modern-day Turkey, and you were living under the scourge of the Roman Empire, and John wanted you to see Jesus, this would be good news. It'd be good news to know that the same Jesus who is God, who created the world and caused light to shine into the darkness and life to come from that command, is also the same Jesus who comes to his new creation, causes life to occur, and he sustains them and keeps them no matter what. This would be good news if I lived in Asia Minor at the year 100 AD. The question is, do you receive it today as good news? I don't know what you're going through. I know some. I don't know what you're struggling with. But in the words of the hymn we just sang, do you know my Jesus? He's God. He's light and he's life. The darkness cannot overcome him. And to all who receive him, who believe on his name, who were born of the Spirit, he adopts you into his family, allows you to see his glory, and every day gives you more grace. That's got to be good news for somebody here this morning. That's got to be good news.